Good morning. There's a phrase we hear thrown around a lot these days, dysfunctional family. Have you heard that? And it might surprise you to know that while there are lots of very good families in this world, and even in this church especially, that every family has a level of dysfunction, some more than others. But as far as Jesus' family was concerned, you might be surprised to know that he as well not only had a family, but his family had some level of dysfunction. By that I mean that we'll see in today's text in John's Gospel and in chapter 7 and in verse 1 that in fact Jesus' brothers, now we don't know what his sisters thought of him, but his brothers, even his mom, at times just truly did not understand him. We're going to see that his brothers didn't even believe the things he was saying. And so maybe you know what it's like to have unbelievers in your family. Maybe you know what it's like to be misunderstood in the place that you call home. And maybe you're thinking you're the only one. I want to assure you, if Jesus had family too, and he had some level of dysfunction in his family, then he understands and walks with us through every aspect of family drama and family difficulties that we can encounter. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you in your word. We truly do want to hear from you, and I pray that today's message would be incredibly encouraging for all of us, but especially to those of us who maybe after having spent the last couple of weeks with family or are continuing to spend time with family, we just pray that you would just give those who are the opportunity to see past those difficulties, those disagreements, that dysfunction, to be able to trust you with the relationships and to make the most of them that you might be glorified. And as far as reaching our unbelieving family members, give us patience, the patience that Jesus had when dealing with his brothers. And give us the love in our hearts that we need to reach them with the truth and open their hearts by your grace and your mercy to have faith and to put their faith in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start this new year and we continue in John's Gospel, and now in chapter 7, we actually enter yet another section of the Gospel of John. This section is from John 7 through about halfway through chapter 10. And it's Jesus' fifth journey, recorded by John, into Judea or southern Israel. And this particular journey takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, or shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll talk a lot about that. But as we go through chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and even halfway into chapter 10, this all records things that take place during this journey that Jesus and his disciples took to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. But it starts with Jesus, even before he travels to Jerusalem, having an altercation with his brothers. Well, let's start with this in verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, if you were to read that without verse 5, you might think that they were encouraging him. They're mocking him. But before we get to that, let's recap a little bit. Remember that Jesus had been ministering recently in the previous chapter. He had been ministering to the Jews. He had been traveling in and around the area of the Sea of Galilee. But he had been ministering in Galilee because the Jewish religious leaders in Judea wanted him dead. And he was avoiding Judea because he had received numerous death threats. We saw last week that Jesus had just been publicly rejected by many of his own disciples. They were highly offended by his words and started grumbling about his teachings. Many of his own disciples turned back and no longer followed him. We saw that last week. So Jesus' crowd of disciples, the thousands, were quickly reduced to just 12 apostles. This was no doubt a challenging time for all of them, Jesus and his apostles, those that loved Jesus and followed him. The events of this chapter actually take place approximately 6 months before Jesus' death, to give you an idea of where we are in the timeline. And now here he's about to travel into Jerusalem again. Remember, the last time he was there, there were trials, there were challenges, there were arguments and difficulties with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees because he had healed someone, you know, on the Sabbath day, of course. And as we've seen, he was in the area around the Sea of Galilee beyond Jordan. He was in that area. And while there, he had spent some time with a number of people. They followed him to Capernaum after he had fed them. People have been attacking him, if you will. The Jews were coming against him. The Jews of Capernaum were challenging him. And it's been difficult. It's been a difficult road leading up to this point. And now, to add to that difficulty, he's back home with his family, and sure enough, he has to deal with strife and difficulty in his own home, with his own family. Now, Jesus' brothers are mocking him. And you may not see it at first, but they were mocking him by suggesting that he travel to Judea. Knowing what we now know about the last few weeks and months of Jesus' ministry, think about that for a minute. What if your family knew that people were trying to kill you in South Jersey, and they said, why don't you go to South Jersey? I mean, Jesus and his brothers, they were required to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the law. This feast was celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it was celebrated for 8 days, according to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. And it was celebrated by the Israelites camping out in booths. And they would create sort of a thatch ceiling whereby they could look up and see the stars. And they celebrated the Lord's provision for them as a people during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when Moses led them out of Egypt. This feast celebrates the completion of the harvest, the vintage of the grapes. It's a celebratory feast, and it's a time of great celebration, not unlike our Christmas season, which we've just experienced. So we can understand, it's fresh in our memories, the celebration of this last week, our New Year's celebrations, New Year's Eve perhaps, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, time with family. We understand in preparing for that, it can be exhausting. It can really distract us, and we tried our best as we studied God's Word on Sunday mornings and on Wednesdays. Over the last few months, we've tried the best to prepare our hearts to truly celebrate Christmas and to make it about Him. But as is the case, after you've had time with family and after you've had family celebrations and holiday feasts and all of that, we go into a sort of a post-traumatic stress thing. It's you know, we just went through all of this and it's like, oh my goodness, I'm glad it's over, but it was a long run. The shopping's done. The cards were out, the gifts were given, the parties were had, and now here we are, now what? Well, now we make our resolutions and we begin to think about what's going to happen in this new year, which we talked about in great length, or at great length last week. But sometimes the scars of some of the dysfunction in our family, because we've been around them more the last few weeks, you know, kind of follow us into the new year. And I know for a lot of people it's very difficult. Because some of our family members, some of us are going through difficult times, but some of our family members are really going through difficult times. And spiritually, some of our family members are dead and without Christ. Or their faith is lacking and they're struggling. We carry that with us into the new year, unfortunately, because we love our families and we care about our family members. But everything's not just fine and peachy. Everything isn't just the way we would have it to be. No family is. Every family has some level of dysfunction. And it affects us because we care about them. So imagine now Jesus is being told by his brothers, mocked by his brothers, and being told to travel to the one place he's been trying to avoid for the last few weeks and months. You know, they, as brothers and as a family, would travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and they would celebrate these annual feasts. And we have our own annual holidays. Even as Christians, we have annual feasts and things that we celebrate throughout the year. And Christmas season is one, of course, Thanksgiving another, the Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Those are the times when we gather with family members or friends, and so we have similar traditions. But they had 3 annual feasts. The Passover, which included the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. That was in the spring. Those were the spring feasts. And then, of course, we had the Feast of Weeks in the summer. That was a summer feast, the Feast of Weeks, or the time of Pentecost. And the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, which were the fall feasts. They were a time of great reflection, celebration, but also a time of gathering. So this is what's going on right now. But this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is prophetically speaking about the coming of the earthly kingdom of Messiah. That's what this feast is all about, the coming of the earthly kingdom of Messiah. And the amazing thing is, Jesus is the Messiah, and he has just been rejected by thousands of people as the Messiah. And now, to make matters worse, he receives little or no comfort. In fact, quite the opposite of comfort from his brothers. He gets mocked for claiming to be the Messiah. And so his brothers took advantage of the opportunity to make fun of him. I know you've never experienced that, right? Where family members just, they know you're down, and rather than pick you up, they kick you. It happens. His brothers took advantage of the opportunity to make fun of him. Look at verse 3. Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." There's so much in there. They knew that it would be dangerous for him to travel to Judea at this time. They knew that many of his disciples had recently rejected his teachings. And they knew that this was a low point. And they knew that his fame and popularity as a miracle worker had recently faded. They knew that. And so they openly criticized him and questioned his motives when they said in verse 4, "No one who wants to become a public figure." Does that sound a little like jealousy or envy to you? "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, and since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." They accused him of self-interest, self-promotion. They implied that he was hiding out in Galilee for fear of his life. They challenged him to present himself to the world as the Messiah that he had claimed to be. And there's so much in that, and I don't want to read too much into it, but you can see in verse 5 it says clearly, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now maybe you feel that your parents don't believe in you. Now they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But maybe you know what it's like for your family just not to believe in you. "Oh, he'll never amount to anything. He's a loser. She's a waste of time." Maybe they say those things. I hope not. But you know, every one of us have experienced a time in our lives where we felt the disdain of those that we love and wanted the approval and the affirmation of those we care about, and especially our family members. And we know what it's like not to receive it. We also know what it's like to receive the opposite of that, which is disdain, mocking. If you're a Christian of any consequence and you have unbelievers in your family, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to not be respected or appreciated, and for your walk to be questioned, and for your love for Jesus to be considered something other than what it is, a crutch. Oh, you need that because you're weak. We always knew you needed something, you know? But it happens, it does. I mean, Jesus' brothers did not believe that he was the Son of God that came down from heaven from the Father. They didn't believe it. We know that his preaching was unwelcome in his own hometown of Nazareth. We saw that on 2 occasions in the Gospels. His family had tried to take him into custody for fear that he had lost his mind in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. His mother and his brothers did not approve of his behavior. We see that in all the other three Gospels. But you know something that strikes me, and this is where I think we fall short. He never retaliated against his brothers or his family. He never openly criticized them. There's no place in the Bible where you're going to see what Jesus really felt about his family, other than what he felt about every person on this earth, that he loved them and came to die for them. Isn't that interesting? I think that's where we fall short. We are far too quick to voice how we feel about the rejection, either the abandonment, rejection, discouragement, mocking, whatever it is that we receive at the hands of our family members because of our faith. That's what we're talking about this morning. Now, if you're being criticized by your family for things that you're doing that are just quite frankly ridiculous and absurd, then that's a different story. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about being criticized for your faith in Jesus Christ, living as a Christian. And I don't think there's anyone who has perhaps come to faith and had an unbelieving family that doesn't know what it's like. At first, you think, maybe I'll hide this thing. And of course, you can't hide it. They're going to notice there's something different about you. First of all, you're going to be doing things that you hadn't done before, like going to church and serving, and going to fellowships. You're going to not be doing things you used to do, like perhaps going out and partying and being involved in sinful relationships. That's going to stop. And so they're going to notice, and then they're going to question. And back when I became a Christian, every time someone I knew or myself or anyone came to Christ, the first thing that happened is everyone said, he's in a cult. In fact, the reason I came to Christ is because I belong to Christ and have from the foundation of the world. Amen? But the way that God got my attention was a very dear friend of mine, my best friend growing up, had some challenges and some problems and dysfunction of his own. And he ended up going to a Bible study in Hasbrook Heights on Tuesday nights. And I went to check out what was going on there because I thought he was in a cult. So, you know, that's kind of, I don't know if that happens so much anymore, but I'll tell you, back in the day, there were a lot of cults that were thriving at that time, unfortunately. And so I remember a lot of people jumping to conclusions. If you read your Bible, carried your Bible, said you were a born-again Christian, you know, the born-agains. We had a really bad reputation back then of being a cult. And maybe we do today, and I don't really care, but I'll tell you this much. That's what I thought my friend had gotten involved in. But when I heard the Word of God and saw the fellowship of the saints and was exposed to what Christianity really is and not a cult, 2 weeks later, I was going to this quote-unquote cult, which wasn't a cult at all. It was the family of God. And so, you know, I had friends that didn't understand. I lost a lot of friends. They didn't really want to spend time with me anymore. And to be honest, I didn't want to spend time doing the things I had done before. So that was kind of a big part of it. But lost some friends, gained a whole lot more. You know, some family didn't understand, some understood later. But the amazing thing is that it can be a lonely place. It can feel very alone. And I think there's a time where God wants us to walk with him in exile. There's a time in our lives where God wants us to experience what it is that he experienced so that we can grow closer to him. And I don't think that lasts forever. I think especially early on in your faith, you're going to feel it. It's going to hurt. It's going to be difficult for some people. They're ostracized by their family. Their family won't even talk to them anymore. This happens sometimes among Jewish families when a person of Jewish descent becomes, or Muslim descent, becomes a Christian. But that happens in Catholic families. It happens in other families. It happens. So if that's you this morning, know that you're not alone. First of all, look around. You're not alone. But Jesus walks with you, and you walk with him in exile. And you know, the thing that made David a man of God was being exiled from Israel and chased by Saul for about 7 or so years. When he was being rejected by the kingdom and by Saul himself, the king, who was his father-in-law, when he went through that experience, he became a man of God. I know what you're saying. Well, he loved God. Yes, he did, but he became a man of God, not just a boy, a man of God through exile, heartache, hardship, excommunication. That's what happened. So I'm going to encourage you to pray your way through those difficulties and allow God to work in your heart in such a way that you allow the trials and the difficulties and the heartaches to make you more like Jesus. But it's not easy. But you're not alone. So Jesus never retaliated. And that's probably your greatest challenge. Not to retaliate for being hurt, for being mocked, for being criticized. But look at Jesus' life and his example. He never retaliated. He never did. Quite the contrary. So what does Jesus do with this? Now, at this point, I would be inclined to be very upset. It's a good thing I can't call down fire from heaven, or there'd be a lot of scorched earth. But Jesus decided to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and to do so alone. Learn to treasure your time alone. One of the things that I was not really aware of as a young Christian or even as a young person is how valuable time alone can be. Now, there are a number of parents here who need to say amen, right? Parents understand, you know, time alone, what's that? Time alone, not just to be in prayer or to be reading your Bible, although I encourage you to use your time alone for those purposes, but just to think, just to meditate, maybe talk to God, pray. You know, it's a lost art. You know what I've noticed? When I was younger, I used to spend a lot of time in my car. And sometimes I would, especially on the ride home, because I had about an hour commute, I would bring teaching tapes. Remember those things? They were called cassettes. And I put it in my car, and I would listen to teaching tapes. You know, I have to flip it. And I gained so much understanding. And as I was listening to this teaching, I would think and meditate. Sometimes I'd hit pause and just think about something I had just heard. But then there were other times I just sort of enjoyed the quiet, and sometimes I just prayed, and I was alone in my car, and I wasn't alone, I was with the Lord. And I learned to value that time. I used to be on a van pool, and you know, they'd be playing all this music I didn't like, and there's eight to ten people, and I couldn't tell them what to do, so I'd stick my fingers in my ears and read my Bible and just pray to God on my way to and from work. But you know what I've noticed today? We're terrified to be alone. Even Christians, we have to fill the dead air. Some people come home and they put on the TV. They don't even watch it. They just want to hear people talking in the background. They get in their car, and rather than driving and looking at the road, what are they doing? Texting, talking, listening to the radio, vegetating their minds. And listen, I'd be the first one. I'm not running for office, but if I was, I would develop a device in your car. And maybe it exists. If it does, I'll buy one for everyone. A device in your car that as soon as you turn the key, your phone doesn't work anymore. Unless, of course, you have, you know, the Bluetooth and everything. I'm not talking about your handheld device. The screen has taken our brains away. No one is alone ever. And we're all guilty. I mean, I work from my tablet. That is my workstation. But it is so easy to be thinking about it and looking at it and not really, you know, be distracted. To be distracted, not really being present. So when I do have that time alone, it is truly alone time. It is not for me to be looking at a screen. It's for me to be reading God's word and studying God's word. I might use my tablet to look up a verse, but not just to vegetate my brain. So why am I saying all this? Time alone going into this new year is of great value. Now, this is going to surprise you, but I think this is probably the most important use of your time. Even more important than coming to church? Yes. Because there are a lot of people that come to church that don't know God. The most important thing, and this is why I can say this, the most important thing is for you to spend time alone with your thoughts and in the presence of God. In meditation on the scriptures, reading the scriptures, praying. Why is that? Now, why would I say that? You might say, well, I'm not going to come to church, so I'm going to use my time to be alone instead of come to church. That's not what I said. Besides, just like I believe strongly that we shouldn't receive offerings and make church services about money. Just like I believe that, I believe that it's important for me to say that being alone is more important than coming to church. And here's why. When you give people the freedom to give, they give freely. When you don't coerce them, When you encourage people to spend time alone with God and their thoughts and in the Word, they come to church. Because if you really, truly meditate on God and His Word, you're going to want more. You're going to have questions. You're going to need fellowship. You're going to desire to be with other people that feel and think the same way you do. But if you never think or feel, I doubt it. Church will become an exercise. It'll be something you do on Sundays or come out on Wednesdays, or activities will be calendar events in between staring at your screen and watching television or going to see the new Star Wars movie. It's not going to be life as we really know it and need it to be. It's going to be wasting time, spending time, burning the hours, but never really truly having a fire for God. So my challenge to you, among many challenges this morning, is to spend time alone with your thoughts. Spend time alone in the presence of God. Leave room in your schedule for you to be alone. Now here's what happened. Jesus, can you imagine? Over the last couple weeks, all he really wanted was to be alone. John the Baptist had been put to death. They retreated into the wilderness or into a remote area, and people followed him there. They wanted bread. Then he walked across the water to get away from them. That's pretty neat. And what does he see when he gets to Capernaum? They followed him there. I'm not saying that Jesus chased them away, because he didn't, but he challenged them. You're going to follow me, okay. Then follow me. Don't just follow me because you want something from me. Don't follow me for the wrong reasons, which is what we've been discussing over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Follow me. Follow me. Have a relationship with me. His own family didn't want that or need that, or at least they felt they didn't. And so now Jesus is traveling alone. Now, I'm not sure whether his disciples came with him at this time or he met them there. The indication seems to be that he truly traveled alone this time. Jesus wasn't always with his disciples. And we read in verses 6 through 10, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. Remember, they wanted him to go to Judea, go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So his family goes off to the feast, and he stays. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. He just waited till they left to leave. He wasn't going to pass up the feast. He just needed and wanted to be alone, and certainly not with people that were going to kick him when he was down. I think that's one of the reasons we have a hard time with life and the difficulties and even the dysfunction in our families. We just don't spend time alone with God. Well, he did. And I imagine along the way he was praying, meditating, thinking, doing all the things that we so often don't do. But yes, he decided to travel alone. And notice he politely explained. I want to accent that word politely, because he could have said this another way or stormed off in a huff. Or just wave his hand at them. But he politely explained to his brothers that he would not be traveling with them. Sorry, Mom, Dad, I'm not going to be spending Christmas with you this year. That kind of thing. He had to be deliberately discreet in making his travel plans, while his brothers did not. That's essentially what he said. You can travel. They don't hate you, they hate me. Now, I want you to think about what might have been going through his mind when he made that decision. Remember, his open criticism of the religious Jews of Judea had made him many worldly enemies. They did not hate his brothers, but they certainly hated him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. And they hated him, why? Because he had exposed the evil within their hearts. Now, see, that's why we get hated. Because Jesus lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we live our lives, and as we preach the word of God, and as we preach the gospel, God, not us, God reveals to people their sinful state. That they need a Savior, and that they have sin unrepented of in their lives. We don't even have to say anything. Our mere presence suggests that there's a relationship with God that they're rejecting. And so they hate us. And you take it personally. Everybody hates me. You know, everybody hates Jesus, and you love Jesus, so they hate you. You got to get over it. I think we got to get over a lot of stuff in this life. I think one of the messages to our culture today is get over it. A lot of people are too busy being the victim to realize Jesus was victimized. I mean, if that's how they treated our master, the scripture says, how are they going to treat his disciples? I'm not making light of your pain. I'm just saying you're going to have to get over it. You're going to have to if you're going to survive. It stinks. I don't like it very much either. But the truth is, if you truly live for Christ, they're going to hate you because they're going to hate Jesus in you. And people that love Jesus will love you, but people that hate him will hate you. They hated him because he exposed the evil within their hearts. He encouraged them to travel to Jerusalem without him. Now, why would he do that? Well, I want you to think about it. Jesus wasn't in a situation where he didn't love his family. And it wasn't that he was even trying to get away from his family. Think about it. He might have put his family in unnecessary danger if he went with them. Can you imagine? He's on his way publicly to Judea, and his enemies figure out where he's going and who he's traveling with, and they attack, and, you know, there are his brothers. I doubt very much they would have stood by and not gotten involved if somebody tried to kill him. And so now you got people in the line of fire that he loves very much. Does it make sense why Jesus would have kept them out of it? I mean, he would have been extremely easy to find as well if he had traveled with his family. So he's keeping it on the down low. And he's being wise, but he's going to Jerusalem. Jesus stayed in Galilee just until after his brothers left in order to travel secretly. He would not have disobeyed the law by refusing to attend this feast, and that's not what he said. He simply traveled to Jerusalem in secret in order to avoid those that were trying to kill him. By the way, that is just wisdom. So let's read what happens next in verse 11. Did Jesus really have good cause to be concerned? Was he just being paranoid? No. Look at verse 11. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Now some of them were probably saying, "Where is that man?" And some were saying, "Where is that man?" But people were looking for him. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him, and some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." Kind of sounds like a conversation in today's political arena, right? One said, "No, he's a good man." "No, he's deceiving the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. No one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So no one was going to take a stand publicly because they were afraid of the religious order. Now, the Jewish religious leaders in Judea were desperately trying to find Jesus at the feast. In fact, they would have loved to have taken him out of the equation. They had posted men in the crowd to watch for him and to inquire about him. The crowds were divided in their opinion about him. Some believed, again, good man. Some believed he's deceiving the people. But everyone was afraid to defy the religious leaders by speaking out publicly about Jesus. Everyone was afraid. And you know, in today's world, there are many people that can be described in one of several ways. There are some that mock Jesus because they do not believe that he is the Son of God, like Jesus' brothers. Some are so adamantly opposed to Jesus that they're willing to take a life or destroy the church, to persecute, to mock, to do worse than mock, to kill. Of course, there are some that believe he's a good man. Some believe he's a liar, a deceiver. But there are so many that are just too afraid to say anything at all. Let us be among those that say openly, "He is the Christ and the Son of God." This morning's study tells us, as we're challenged to proclaim Christ in our lives, that when we do that, we can expect opposition. I want you to be encouraged in this new year to say openly that he is the Christ and be willing to suffer whatever mocking, abuse, or disdain you might receive for belonging to him. But that is just impossible unless God gives you the strength. How will you receive that strength in this new year? Well, we've already talked about a big part of it. Being in God's presence, being alone with Him in study, in prayer, being in fellowship with one another for the support that you need in church and in fellowships, and even just in small groups, or just getting together with a brother or sister alone who loves Christ as well. Being in service, an opportunity for you to take the blessings that God has given you through giving or through serving and invest them in others. And being in worship, where you take the time to truly praise Him. And speaking of worship, let's pray and then praise the Lord as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. Lord Heavenly Father, we need your help. We want to be the kind of people that honor you with our lives and with our thoughts and our actions. And Lord, many of us here today know the pain of being rejected, but no one knows the pain that you experienced. You received and experienced the pain of being betrayed by your friends, mocked by your family, misunderstood by those that you love the most, rejected by your people, even by those of your own hometown. And yet you walked to the cross with confidence, knowing it was the solution for our souls. You would die on the cross for our sins. That you would be raised from the dead on the third day. That you would ascend into heaven, ever living to make intercession on our behalf. With the promise that you'll come again to judge the living and the dead. Lord, as we walk through this life, may we make the most of the time, of the hours, of the days. May we not just fill our lives with busyness or innate chatter, but may we take the time to truly think and to meditate on you and on your word, that you might speak to us in study and in prayer and use us in service and giving and worship, that we might bring all to you and glorify you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.